It depends on who the preacher is. Some people can wear a very bright and outstanding tie and appearance, and it be very modest. Others, it looks very gaudy on them. I want you to know I don't have a Rush Limbaugh tie to my name. I couldn't find anybody that would buy me one.
Some friends with more money than some of my friends have, I guess, and they bought them some Rush ties. I've admired some of them. I think Michael Hatcher had one on today. But it can be overdone, I guess, but I don't know of anybody that's overdone it here lately. Well, let's get to some real questions now. Here's one from, I think, still from Monday, maybe yesterday. Why do you preach that God doesn't work miracles when you see people being healed with TV evangelists and pastors? We have already touched on this question to some degree when we discussed how the Holy Spirit works and operates in the life of a Christian on Monday. We'll review just a little bit. We do need to answer another part of the question that those things we covered on Monday did not quite cover. We mentioned, first of all, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, the basis of that in chapter 12, where he gives the 9 different gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then he brings up the fact that all of those gifts have their place in the church of that day. But there is a gift that's even more excellent than those, and that's the basis of 1 Corinthians 13. The great discussion of and exhortation concerning love. But as he draws the description, the personification of love to a close, Paul comes right back to where he began with the discussion of the spiritual gifts in verses 10, 11, or 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. He uses 3 of those gifts, those 9 gifts mentioned in chapter 12, and I believe is letting them stand for all 9 of the gifts. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge. And he says, where these things exist, they will one day cease and be done away. Then he uses 2 illustrations in verses 11 and 12. The first is of a child. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I felt as a child, I spake as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's not giving a lesson in human development there, but he is illustrating that the church in its childhood has need of speaking and behaving in these ways that are represented by the spiritual gifts. And then he uses another illustration in verse 12. Now we see in a glass or a mirror darkly, but then shall we see face to face. Then shall we know even as we are known. Then when? When the gifts have passed away. Well, what's going to characterize the passing away of the gifts? When that which is perfect is come, the complete, the perfected revelation of God's will. And we pointed out the fact that in Ephesians chapter 4, we have parallel reasoning to that and somewhat similar illustration even. Paul first begins by talking about gifts that Christ gave when, or God gave when Christ ascended to heaven. He's talking about spiritual gifts. But here, he doesn't so much delineate spiritual gifts as he does spiritual functions in the church, beginning with apostles and then prophets. And then he lists some that do not have a miraculous spiritual gift connotation to them, but that were to be permanent gifts in the church. Evangelists, pastors, teachers. And then he talks about the reason those were given, the ones given as particular gifts, for the building up of the church, for the maturing of the church. And he says these will continue again until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. And here he's talking about the same thing that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. The unity of the faith is when all of the faith is brought together in a unit. And that will be accomplished when we have the fullness of the knowledge of God revealed to us in the inspired text. Then those miraculous elements, such as the apostles and the prophets, will no longer be necessary. And therefore, they are not perpetual offices or functions in the church. And so the gifts were to be done away. Now, there's another thing about the gifts that I think it's important for us to notice. The purpose of the gifts in the first century, as already seen, is for the building up of the church and the maturing of the church and providing of knowledge for the church until the complete package of knowledge had been revealed. But they had the confirmatory purpose as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, even beginning in verse 2, the writer speaks of the great salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by those that heard him by signs and wonders and mighty powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying these miraculous gifts of the Spirit were given to confirm the message these men was teaching. This message is from God. Otherwise, these men could not have performed these miraculous acts. It's sort of like Nicodemus said to the Lord, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except he be from God. John chapter 3. And you have a parallel to the passage in Hebrews 2 in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. The confirmatory purpose of the miraculous gifts. Now, the confirmation was for the purpose of establishing the validity and certifying the source of the oral message while it was being revealed. Now, if there are still gifts in the world today, it logically follows that there must still be message from God being revealed. But if the revelation is complete, the confirmatory purpose of the gifts no longer exists. So the confirmation and the revelation go hand in hand. They belong to each other. You cannot take them apart. And if one is finished, the other is finished. And since the revelation is complete, the confirmation is complete. Now, in a nutshell, that, I believe, is what the New Testament teaches about the purpose and duration of the miraculous gifts. What about the so-called healings that we see on television and in tent campaigns and things of that kind? They're all frauds. That's all you can say about them. They're all deceptions. They are all things that either have to do with internal disorders that cannot be verified, or with things where somebody is healed at one of those and then it takes them 6 months in the hospital to get over it. They're all things that anybody could walk in off of the street and do if he brought people under some emotional pressure and power. Don't you know that if there was a valid, even one valid, miraculous act on a par with those of the Lord and of his apostles, and even some of the prophets of the Old Testament, being done anywhere else on earth today, that there would be no way of keeping it a secret, and that it would be emblazoned on headlines? There is no need for the gifts today. Their purpose has been done. And there is no miraculous activity going on in our world today. That is all that we know to say in answer to that question. Here's another question. Why do we have to confess our sins in front of everyone? Can't we just go directly to God? Oh, I'm sorry. Somebody wants to say, huh? I thought surely I'd said all that could be said on that subject. I guess not.
Eddie Whitten from Bedford, Texas. In connection with the miraculous healings today, I was on a campaign in Jamaica, and a Jamaican young man and I were tapping gates. That's, you know, how they do that in Jamaica. There. And this lady came to the door and invited us in. She could hardly get around herself, and her husband was laying on the couch. He was very ill. And she claimed to be a faith healer. Well, this young man said, in characteristic Jamaican brash,
straightforward.
Well, if you're a faith healer, why don't you heal your husband? And her answer was, well, you should have seen him before I started on him. Now we contrast that with the lame man at the Gate Beautiful in Acts 3, who was lame from his mother's womb, from the blind man in John 9, that was blind from his birth, and the blind man saw, the lame man was healed completely, instantly. And those faith healers, so-called today, may be able to convince somebody of their psychosomatic illness, but they have yet to heal a broken leg or heal a heart attack or cancer. And so to validate what you said, they're all frauds.
Thank you.
Michael Hatcher from Pensacola, Florida. Two things that the illustrations I would use, and I mentioned these at the lecture at Memphis this year as I spoke on this subject. As you drive out of the building at Bellevue, you turn down a street and it changes a couple of names, and finally you come to a building that is a holiness church that believes in miraculous healings. In fact, on the building, they have engraved into the building, Jesus saves, Jesus heals. Shortly after I moved there, they had on their letter sign out front, healing service, and had the date on it. But what has been there the entire time since we've lived there, at the bottom of that sign, is death ministry. I wonder why they need one if they can heal those people. Probably all of you have heard of the Brownsville revival that has been going on now for a few years and supposedly a few 100,000 people saved, which they haven't been, but not too long ago, the preacher for the Brownsville Assembly of God fell off the roof of his house, two-story house, in Alabama. Now, they believe in miraculous healings, but he went to the hospital instead of to the preacher who was holding the meeting and healing all of these people. I wonder why.
Thank you, Michael. It's sort of like the tongue-speaking phenomenon. Those who claim to speak in tongues today, when they get ready to go overseas, they have to go to language school. It's the same sort of thing. We don't see anybody picking up an ear that's been cut off and putting it right back on like the Lord did. We surely don't see anybody raising the dead. Heard of one gospel preacher that challenged a Pentecostal preacher to raise the dead, to go to the cemetery with him, and gospel preacher said, you pray for him to come out, and I'll pray for him to stay down. Let's see which one God hears. I think we know. I think we know. Anyone else? Whoever's whistling can stop any time. All right, here is the question that I read. Let me reread it. Why do we have to confess our sins in front of everyone? Can't we just go directly to God? Well, this is a practical question, and I think it's one that we should give some attention to. Call your attention to two passages initially, James 5:16. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I believe the healing there has to do with the spiritual healing of forgiveness, though some would differ with that. And another passage, 1 John 1:5, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, neither of these passages specifically mentions a congregational confession, although the first one, James 5:16, says confess your sins one to another. Why do we have confession of sins before the congregation at times? Because of the simple practical principle that a sin should be confessed as publicly as it is known, as far as it's possible to do that. And I think there's scriptural basis for that principle, although it seemed to be one of common sense, I would assume. You'll recall when Paul and Silas were cast into the Philippian jail, Acts 16, that they were beaten publicly, put into the inner prison, fastened in the stocks. Then the earthquake came that released them. The jailer was converted, and then he brought a message to Paul saying that the magistrates of the city have given permission to release you, and they would like for you to go. Do you remember what Paul's response was? It's in verse 37 if you're looking in your Testament at Acts 16. They have beaten us publicly and uncondemned as Roman citizens, and they would cast us out privily? Nay. Let them come and take us out of the prison. So you see there the idea of the public nature of the offense against Paul. There was a sense of injustice that it would be dealt with in a hush-hush private, behind-the-scenes manner. Let them come and publicly escort us out, as publicly as they beat us and cast us into prison. Now, I think public confession of sins is sometimes abused. I think many times people bring private sins into public quite unnecessarily. A sin that's known only to God need not be confessed to anyone but God, brethren. A sin known only to one or two need not be brought before the church, but before the one or two. The confession ought to fit the publicity of the act of the sin that needs to be confessed. I think surely we can see that principle in the things that we have talked about here. I might mention something that occurred almost 20 years ago now. A certain little paper that was being sent to, I guess, every family at Pearl Street at the time that I moved there. This was late 1980. In a question-answer part of that paper, maybe in the main article in it one month, there was a tirade against any public confession of sin. And someone had written a question in, there's a young lady who's pregnant out of wedlock in our congregation. There are some who say that she needs to make a public confession. What do you say? Well, this brother who answered the question said, how can you call that a public sin? They didn't commit adultery in public. Can you believe it? Although it was obvious that she was pregnant. And it particularly pertained to Pearl Street at that moment because there was a teenage young woman there who was pregnant out of wedlock. I hope that she did not read that. I think that she did not get her hands on it. Our elders tried their best to keep them from it. We canceled that paper. And that was not the only thing wrong with it. It kept raising more questions than it answered, and we were having to answer questions it raised almost constantly. And so we canceled that subscription. But that's how far afield and how illogical we can become at times on such a matter as this. Maybe someone else would like to respond to this question. Be glad for you to. All right. We'll proceed. This question says, 2 John 9, American Standard Version, states that whoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. What about the congregations that are teaching false doctrine concerning the divorce and remarriage question? Do they have God? Also, what about the members in these congregations who remain, although they do not agree with the false doctrine being taught? Well, we could spend quite a bit of time on that. In fact, I'm going to suggest that we substitute any number of other doctrines for divorce and remarriage. Just fill in the blank on the distinctiveness of the church, for instance, or on grace and works, or on the plan of salvation, or on the purpose of baptism, or on instrumental music. You just fill in the blank. Congregation is teaching such things. What is to be our relationship to them is the question. What are the faithful to do in the relationship to such congregations? There are some who would answer the question that one congregation could not do anything toward another congregation in such a circumstance. In other words, one congregation does not have the right to mark or withdraw from another congregation. I am not among those who would say that. I believe that a congregation has just as much right to mark and withdraw fellowship from a congregation that has Church of Christ on its building as it does from a Baptist church that has Baptist on its building when they're both far afield from the doctrine of Christ. Amen. And just as one person can refuse to have fellowship with another congregation, 10 persons can, and 20 persons can, and 200 persons can in one congregation. Now, if you want a fuller treatment of that, you can read my chapter in the Bellevue book from, last year or year before last, Mike?
Christian Fellowship.
On fellowship, yeah. And if you miss it there, you can read it in the Memphis School of Preaching lectureship book last spring. But I do believe strongly that one congregation can withdraw from another. I believe strongly that one congregation should withdraw from another in those circumstances. It's not only permissible, I believe the Bible demands it. I think Ephesians 5:11 applies to congregations just as much as it does to individuals. That we must have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, whether they be doctrinal or moral, and that we must rather reprove them. Well, do they have God? The question, part of the question is. The reason why we would have no fellowship with them is because they have so departed as to no longer be in fellowship with God. That's the reason why faithful brethren cannot have fellowship with another faithful brother or a congregation full of them. It is because we want to maintain our fellowship with God, and we cannot do that by extending fellowship to those who are not in fellowship with God. Also, what about the members of these congregations who remain, although they do not agree with the false doctrine being taught? One of the strangest anomalies of our times, brethren, is brethren who are still in liberal congregations, putting their money in the collection basket every Lord's Day, lending their influence, their attendance, their tacit endorsement at least to everything that congregation does, but they say, I don't agree with what they're doing and teaching over there. How can it be? We do not see how it can. There are no excuses good enough to justify that in light of what the Bible teaches on the subject of fellowship. We're not even to invite someone to our home, yea, not even to bid them Godspeed, if they bring not the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 10. And the reason we're not, John makes clear in verse 11, is if we do so, we are equally culpable or guilty. We are a partaker in their evil deeds. Now, what do these brethren who claim they don't agree with the false doctrine or practices in a given church that they're still members of, how do they rationalize that passage? I do not understand. There's another passage I call your attention to. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. The chapter begins by spelling out the doom to come upon Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, it really doesn't make any difference what Babylon here represents as far as what the rest of the passage says to do about anybody that's in Babylon. It's the principle of those who are in Babylon and what they're to do and what's going to happen to them if they don't do it that applies, whoever and whatever Babylon is. Here is what the angel says, crying from heaven, as John reports it. Come forth, my people, out of her, that you have no fellowship with her sins. But listen to this, and that you receive not of her plagues. You see, brethren that stay in these churches have two terrible problems. They're giving their fellowship and endorsement to error and evil, and number two, they're going to suffer whatever doom comes upon that evil body. And somehow we've got to help our brethren understand this if we possibly can. Now maybe someone else would like to respond. I think I see somebody else would like to respond. I see two somebody else's. You guys going to run a foot race? Okay.
I just wanted to
Get
you to say a few more words.
Who are you? Where are you from?
Albert Dodson, Fort Worth.
Okay. All right. You may not speak.
Revelation chapter 3 of the few in Sardis that had didn't have their garments defiled. I've heard people use that as an argument saying you can stay in a congregation with false doctrine. Would you respond to that?
I'll be glad to. What he's referring to, one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the letter to Sardis, the Lord indicates, it's in chapter 3, is it not? The Lord indicates that Sardis is a church that's off the tracks, but there are a few in Sardis that have not soiled their garments with the evils and errors of the church. And the Lord does not actually tell them to come out at that time. Here's the thing of it, though. Sooner or later, that candlestick was going to be removed if they did not repent, if that church did not repent. The Lord will give people some probation. I think he will give a congregation some probation when it starts going astray. And I think we can give some brethren in those congregations who genuinely think there might be hope for pulling that congregation back. But then sooner or later, if Sardis didn't turn around, the guillotine spiritually was going to be dropped on its neck. And whatever the fate of those who still had not soiled their garments, or whatever the fate of the church was, those who, at the time Jesus wrote, had not soiled their garments, they would receive the same fate, I believe, by having stayed there. Stayed beyond any possibility of causing that church to repent and return. We're talking mainly about churches that it is so obvious the direction the elders are going, from the preacher they keep in the pulpit and from others that they may have working there full time, from the men that they bring in for meetings and seminars and lecture programs and what have you, some of them even denominational people. But the direction they're headed is away from the truth, and they're not going to be brought back to the truth. It's congregations like that that people keep staying in and saying, I helped build this building. This is where my friends are. And this is where my daddy and mother went to church. And things of this kind. That we've just got to try to wake these people up if we possibly can. Ronnie?
Ronnie Hayes from Fauntville, Alabama. I want to change directions a little bit on the idea of fellowship or withdrawal of fellowship. How are we as Christians to handle, and number one, I know we do a poor job in the teaching of withdrawal or discipline in the church. But I hear preachers say from time to time that if it's my oldest brother, and I do have an older brother, who has not been withdrawn from formally from the church, but I have withdrawn fellowship from him under Mark 16:16, where it says, mark them.
Romans 16.
Excuse me, you're right. How do you handle that?
At family get-togethers?
At family get-togethers. Am I supposed to show up? I know it's a sticky situation in my family. My mother looks at it as if, if he shows up for supper, I need to come down. Mm-hmm. And I just won't do it. Yeah. And when we were living in Arkansas, and some folks were withdrew from at that congregation, the withdrawal process went fine. The discipline program went fine. But then all of a sudden, after it was all over with, and it was my sister's at mama's or this person's here or whatever, there was never no distinction made. How are we supposed to handle those situations?
Okay. That is such a simple question. I don't know if even Dave Watson can answer that. Dave, come up here. We don't mean to make light of that question. It is a very practical question and a very serious question. And sooner or later, probably most of us will face that question, our families. We have a situation in my immediate family that involves the very same thing with a daughter. And I know your brothers you're talking about. And if I polled everybody, I suspect there'd be several hands go up. Yes, we have that. In fact, somebody asked me about that yesterday, that very question. How do we handle the family relationship when it is superimposed over the spiritual relationship, the spiritual family relationship? How does that relate to the physical family relationship when a severance comes in the spiritual relationship? I heard Brother Guy in Woods respond to this at one time, and it has seemed to me to be a reasonable and scriptural response. He starts off by saying that the will of God is always in perfect harmony, that it does not contradict itself, and there are not relationships that contradict one another. And he specifically is talking about the problem of withdrawals of fellowship that involve family relationships. And his thinking on this is that when fellowship has to be withdrawn, let's say it's a husband and wife, the husband has been withdrawn from. Here is this wife. What is she to do? She's a faithful Christian. Brother Woods says that the marital relationship is not canceled by the withdrawal of fellowship, that she still has marital, wifely responsibilities, home and family responsibilities. While at the same time letting it be known that she has no sympathy for her husband's sin for which he has been withdrawn from. Yet she still is to be a wife and not withhold her wifely affections. If she is the one that it's understood does the cooking, she will still cook his meals. But that the severance of spiritual fellowship will be made evident somehow in her behavior. And it seems to me that's the only way we can approach it. Now, that is the most intimate of all relationships there. When you have brother and sister or son and daughter relationships where they're not in your immediate home, that one is maybe not quite as hard to deal with as it would be if I were withdrawn from, and what would LaVon do, you know? And you just faced with it every hour of every day on that basis. But on the other basis, I think where it's a brother or a sister who's not living under our roof, it's a son or daughter who's already left home, I think each of us will have to deal with it in our own way, in the way that we think will maybe have the best prospect of bringing them to their senses and bringing them back from their false positions or their immorality or whatever it is. It's hard to deal with. I know. I know some brethren who just will cut off a son or a daughter or a brother or sister in the flesh and just not speak to them, just not have anything to do with them. Well, I think that is too severe. We're not to do that even to one who's not our kindred and is withdrawn from. We're to withdraw from them, but treat him not as an enemy, but exhort him as a brother in the very context of withdrawal. In 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, isn't it? And so those are some of the inner workings of the answer to that question. I know it doesn't solve the problem and it doesn't answer it for everybody, but maybe someone else would like to respond to it. I'd be happy for you to do so.
It's me again. M.L. Sexton, one of the preachers in the Fort Worth area, many of you know him, I'm sure. He tells the true story about a woman whose husband was withdrawn from, and she went ahead and cooked his meal, but she wouldn't let him eat it at the table inside. She always put it out on the back porch.
Mm-hmm.
The next Sunday, he responded to the invitation.
Yeah. Well, and I can tell you, I wonder if her cooking was up to par, too. I can tell you a story I've heard Brother Woods tell more than one time on this same subject. It didn't have to do with the fellow, with a family member. But he said he was preaching in a meeting, and I believe it was Austin, many years ago, and some brother who had been withdrawn from called him and wanted him to eat lunch with him one day. And Brother Woods said, I told him, no, I cannot. I cannot extend fellowship to you. And that brother repented and was restored too. So what the Lord tells us to do about those things, we must do the very best of our ability. I know one way not to handle the situation. In 1972 or 3, I guess it was, we lived in Carlsbad, New Mexico. And we had a brother there who was a notorious false teacher. He had split the church in Hereford, Texas. He split the church in Artesia, New Mexico. And he finally got the idea maybe he ought to be doing something besides preaching. And so he was in Carlsbad selling insurance, but he happened to be a member of the congregation where I was. He was there before I got there. But he was circulating letters and dividing the church, and the elders called him in, and I was in the meeting, and they pled with him, begged with him, repent of this. If you don't repent of it, we're going to have to withdraw from you at a certain time. And so the elders asked me to preach on what the Bible teaches on the subject, which I did, and it was that Sunday that was his last day of grace as far as withdrawal was concerned. And he did not respond, so one of the elders had a prepared statement, which he got up and read before the closing prayer, and then was prepared to lead the closing prayer. But before he could start the closing prayer, brother stood up in the back and said, you elders don't have any right to lead the church in withdrawing from anybody. You didn't consult us, the congregation. And caused confusion in the assembly, and then two or three families took this brother and his wife out for lunch that day. So that's the way not to handle it. Especially since Paul said, no, not to eat with such a one in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, we still have a little bit of time, unless someone else would like to make some comment on that. Well, I have one here concerning instrumental music. Did Jehovah God authorize the use of instruments of music in the tabernacle, or was it introduced later into the temple worship by David and Gad? 2 Chronicles 29:25. And God just tolerated it, as Amos 6:5 may indicate, like he did polygamy. Well, there are two or three questions here. First, did God authorize the use of instruments of music in the tabernacle? Well, there was some instrumental music connected with the congregation and the tabernacle. The ram's horns were to be blown to assemble the people, for instance. But I do not recall finding a place where it was actually used in the worship of the tabernacle. So someone can correct me? Well, correct me. Was it introduced later into the temple worship by David and Gad? It seems to have been. Let's look at this passage in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. It says, and he set the Levites in the house, he is Hezekiah the king, set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, or prophet, I think the American Standard says, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. That sounds like, upon first reading, that all that is said to be done in that verse, including setting the Levites, the cymbals, the psalteries, the harps, was done by the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. However, brethren that I read and whom I respect, Brother Guy Woods is one of them, says that the Hebrew here is quite capable of distinguishing two different acts done by two different people, two different persons. In other words, the Levites being set in the house of the Lord, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, distinguished from the cymbals, the psalteries, and the harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. That may be the truth of the matter. I do know that later on, well, no, a little bit earlier, chapter 23, I believe it is, of 1 Chronicles, David took credit for the instruments of music in the temple. Chapter 23, 1 Chronicles, verse 5. Moreover, 4,000 reporters and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And then the passage from Amos 5, probably familiar with it. It is in a list of woes that were pronounced to various ones, those who lived luxurious lives and things of that kind. But in that list of woes, in verse 5, those who invent to themselves instruments of music like David. And so it does seem to me that David was the one who introduced instrumental music into the worship of the temple. That being so, then the question is, why was it allowed if it was an innovation, as instrumental music was in the church, an innovation? And I think it does belong under the same sort of category. We speak of the starlight age of the patriarchal age and the moonlight age of the mosaical period and the sunlight age of the gospel dispensation. And there's good reason for making those comparisons and contrasts, I think. The Lord allowed certain things, though they were not in his ideal will, as we sometimes speak of it, in ages past, such as polygamy, such as divorce for any cause, almost, such as the Israelites having a king over them. God did not want that to happen, and yet when the people insisted, he said, all right, they'll get what they're asking for. And he regulated it to some degree, but he allowed them to have it. Actually, against his will, he tolerated. And I think Paul may have been referring to this on Mars Hill when he said, in the days of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. God does not, in this starlight age, allow such things as he once did allow in such cases as we have mentioned here. But let me add this, and I guess this will have to be all that can be added today. It really matters not whether there was instrumental music in the tabernacle, or just outside the Garden of Eden, or in the temple, or even in the synagogue, which it never was in, is my understanding. That has nothing whatsoever to say to us about what God allows in the church in the way of worship and music. We're under a new covenant, the new and living way, the better covenant, which has been founded upon better promise, better promises. And so that is our authority today, and our only authority in religion. Might be time for somebody to make a comment on that.